17th chapter of the book of Exodus. Our study this evening begins with verse 8. Here we have a marked change in the way in which the Lord deals with the flesh and the things of the flesh. You'll recall in the verses immediately above, 5, 6, and 7, it tells of a third experience the children of Israel had with the water out of the rock, or the third experience or type of an experience they have with the Holy Spirit of God. The first experience being the Holy Spirit coming into them when the rock was smitten, or when they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. The second experience, they speak to the Lord concerning the Holy Spirit of God. If ye being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more doth your heavenly Father know to give good gifts, or to give the Holy Spirit unto them that ask him? And then our last study together is talking about digging in the sand where they were with their staff. And digging in the Word of God, we have an abundance of the Spirit of God. Now I'm going to read from verse 8 through 16, and then we'll look at that. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men, and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I'll stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side, the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out of remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. The children of Israel had had conflicts. But in dealing with the conflict, we have a different experience entirely. Up until this time, the command of the Lord was in effect. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Up until this time, God fought for Israel. But now God doesn't fight for Israel here. God fights in Israel. Amalek means warlike. And First Peter 2 and 11 cautions us against the lust of the flesh that war against the soul. Now, keep in mind that all of these things happen unto Israel for types. And they're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age are come. And this is highly typical. Amalek was a real man. And this conflict is real. But it's to teach us deep spiritual lessons from ordinary daily human experiences that we can understand. Now, many people fail to understand the new birth and the Christian experience. Few understand what it is to be born from above. Now, when an individual is born from above, when an individual is saved, nothing of his old nature is changed. God gives him a new heart. God gives him a new nature. God gives him new desires, new hopes, new ambitions. But the old still remain. And failure to understand that has made shipwreck of many a Christian's faith. David prayed, "Create within me a clean heart." We read nowhere about him changing the old heart, but God gives them a new one. So when a person is saved, they become the possessor of two natures. They've got the old carnal nature, and they've got a new spiritual nature. They've got the two. When a person is saved and becomes the possessor of those two nations, then the conflict begins. Now, you'll notice here who starts the war. Israel does not start the war. The Spirit of God does not start the war against the flesh. It's the flesh that starts the war. It's Amalek that starts the battle. Amalek fought with Israel in Rephidim. I've had more than one Christian say to me, "Brother Wilson, I don't understand this. Before I made a profession of faith, I had no trouble, I had no grief, I had no conflict. It seemed like ever since I made a profession of faith in the Lord, I've had nothing but trouble, grief and sorrow and conflicts." Well, of course, he had no trouble, grief, the sorrow, or conflict before he's lost. He's 100% for Satan. But when he was born from above and received the new nature, then he's got the new nature warring against the old nature. Now in Galatians, we read that the flesh lusteth against the spirit, or strives against the spirit. That's the first conflict. Then there comes resistance on the part of the Spirit, and the Spirit then strives in resistance against the flesh, which has already launched its battle against the Spirit. The flesh never goes out against the Spirit. We have some classic examples of these two natures. God had promised Abraham a son, through whom the seed would come. Abraham was 75 years old when that promise was made. But after some 15 years, the promise had not been fulfilled. Abraham and Sarah discussing it found Abraham yielding to suggestion of Sarah that they were supposed to put feet to their prayers. That God helps those who help themselves. And Sarah suggested that perhaps it was the will of the Lord that a child be born to them according to Oriental custom, wherein the wife was barren, the husband going unto a handmaiden, and when the child was born, the child would be delivered into the lap of the wife, and the child would be reckoned to be that of the wife. And Hagar comes into the picture. And to Abraham and Hagar is born a child named Ishmael. Oh, what a study for those who are interested in doing something to please the Lord. How many Ishmaelites are brought into the world today by honest, earnest, sincere Christian trying to do something for the Lord, but they know not how to wait on the Spirit of the Lord, nor how to depend on the Lord, and they exercise the energy of the flesh and the wisdom of man and go out to beget fruit, and they get fruit, but it's Ishmaelites. It becomes a thorn in the flesh. Over 4,000 years ago, Abraham begot Ishmael in the energy of the flesh, not waiting upon the Lord. And Ishmael and his descendants have been a thorn in the side of Isaac and his descendants from then until now. And that's still trouble in the Near East today. We have Ishmael. And this is not original with me. The Apostle Paul uses this illustration himself, drawing allegorical tale between the experiences of Hagar and Sarah and Ishmael and Isaac, the son of the bondwoman and the son of the free woman. And he lets it be known that the conflict between Ishmael and Isaac is comparable to the conflict between the flesh and the spirit. Ishmael being the child of the flesh, Isaac the child of the spirit. And the conflict between them, as in the Christian, he has a conflict. And it's there. And you'll see as we go through this that it remains. I have encountered many people who contend that after one is saved by grace, he can have a second experience of grace and be sanctified and become sinlessly perfect before the Lord. I have never yet met a sanctified person. I've never yet met a sinless person. But what he also contended, that though sinlessly perfect, he could still sin and be lost. Now you reason that out if you can. How a sinlessly perfect individual can sin and be lost. There are those who contend today that when a person is saved, Their nature's changed. Their whole life has changed. Their heart has changed. Their desires, their appetites have changed. Everything's changed. Everything's become new. They haven't read the life of Paul. They haven't studied Paul. They haven't heard Paul cry out, "The things that I would do, I do not. And the things I wouldn't do, those are the things that I do." A conflict. We've got two natures. And the tragedy of the average church, and I know one gets on dangerous ground when he goes to dealing in generalities, but I believe it with my whole heart and soul that one of the major difficulties with the average church today is that they are ministering to the carnal nature of their members and not the spiritual nature of their members. The carnal nature. There are groups who won't let their young people and children attend church here because we have no youth program. There are those who will not attend or let the children attend because we don't have Sunday school parties and square dances and ball teams and everything. I wish someone would show me in the Word of God a youth program as opposed to any program. The program set forth in the Word of God is for all people. And the Spirit of the Lord, take the message I'm giving tonight and bear it home to the adult, the middle aged, the young people, and the boys and girls. The Spirit of the Lord bears that home to their hearts. A little girl said to her grandmother not long ago, after she went home from here on church on Sunday, "Mommy, was the dress I wore to so-and-so's wedding a wedding garment?" The grandmother said, "No, that's not the wedding garment. The wedding garment is made up of your good deeds." She said, "Oh, well, I don't guess I have a wedding garment." The little girl didn't have any good deeds. Oh, they here. They here. I had a man in city in Western State where I was pastor. Stopped me one day and he said, "You should dismiss so-and-so as a teacher in your Sunday school." I knew the one to whom he referred and I knew they were capable, knowledgeable in the word of the Lord. And I said, "What's the trouble?" He said, "My little grandson came home this Sunday and he told me and his grandmother we were going to hell." I said, "Well, praise the Lord. Not that you're going to hell, but that you got the message." That little boy had learned in Sunday school that if you didn't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you were headed for hell. And he knew his grandfather and grandmother hadn't believed on the Lord, and he knew they were going to hell, and he told them. Oh, yes. Children learn. I'm in favor of all forms, activity, etc., etc. But God Almighty has put the church of the living God here in the world to minister to the spiritual nature of His children and not the physical nature. I was pastor of one church, First Baptist Church, a county seat town. Somebody got a bee in their bonnet. Oh, we've got to have a banquet for the seniors of the high school. And, oh, pressure, I said, fine, we'll give them one. Go and see when. Well, they went to see. There wasn't a day open on their docket, and they had more banquets proffered them than they had time to partake. Poor, neglected children. No banquets, no dining, no... The church ministered to the spiritual nature. The spiritual nature. The only institution on the face of the earth given by God to minister to the spiritual nature has prostituted itself by ministering to the carnal nature and the physical nature and letting the other go. Some say, well, they're getting it in school. This is an interesting thing. I'll just say this in passing. This attempt by the Civil Liberties Union to stop the teaching of Bible in the schools. If you're at all interested, just study that First Amendment to the Constitution of the United States. It's just as plain as it can be. Neither Congress nor any other force or power can force or prevent the teaching of the Bible and the Word of God. Now, you look at that. They cannot prevent it, and they cannot force it upon anyone. It's purely voluntary. And anybody wants to do it, the Constitution guarantees them the right to do it. You study that. It's not a violation of anything. No, sir. It isn't. Those of you who've heard me through the years that I've been here appreciate the fact that I've yelled loud and long, wanting to know how, since the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom, how anybody can pretend to educate anybody apart from a knowledge of the Word of God. It just isn't done. But I'm not campaigning for anything. I'm not leading any crusade. That's not my business. I've been called to preach the Word. That's all, and I'm enjoying it. But I'll tell you, God Almighty grants your right to His people to pray and to read the Word of God anywhere, anytime, where they are. They can't force it on anybody else. But they cannot be prevented from doing it. Well, now here, Amalek comes and fights with Israel. The flesh turns upon the spirit when one is born from above. Now, instead of God saying, now you just be still and watch and I'll go out and I'll take care of Amalek. He speaks through Moses. Moses said to Joshua, choose us out men. Go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I'll stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. Now, God's going to be in these men now fighting. You see, they've drunk of that water. They're filled with the Spirit of God. And now God, indwelling them by His Holy Spirit, is going to go out and fight in them against the enemy. And there's a marked difference. And this is the first time we have man going out to meet the enemy. All right, Moses said, now we'll go to the top of the hill and I'm going to take the rod that God gave me. The rod is significant, symbolic of the power and the presence of the Lord. The power and presence of the Lord. And I'll go out. So we read, Joshua did as Moses said to him, fought with Amalek. Moses there and Hur went up the top of the hill. The came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. Held up his hand. What's the significance of that? Let all men everywhere when they pray hold up holy hands to God. Symbolic of prayer. When Moses' hands were upheld, the victory was theirs. When his hands tired and dropped, the tide of the battle turned against them. Prayer. That's our first arsenal of defense. Prayer. 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 So many Christians say to me, Brother Wilson, why doesn't God answer my prayers? I want to ask them, are you sure you've been praying? The major crisis in the Christian's life is ye have not because ye ask not. You don't pray. You don't pray. You don't pray. The home in which I was born and reared was not a home of much means, and there were times when my father would go to the bank to borrow a little money to get some of us or keep some of us in school. He made preparations when he went to the bank. He just didn't go running there, hey, I need $100. That was way back there. $100 would carry you for 6 months. Even if they did take out $10 to start with and just give you 90. No, you didn't. Made preparation. Made preparation. There used to be a day when many of the young ladies of this country would make the trip to England to be presented at court. And when they got over there, they had to undergo specific training, education, as to how to conduct themselves in the presence of royalty, as they were called. They just didn't go running in, holler, hi, Liz! Pray. But how few people take time to pray. It is said that prayer is born of necessity. About the only time we think of prayer is when the doctor says, I've done about all I can, you better call the preacher. And they say, oh, doctor, is it that bad? So they call the preacher. And then they're so torn up emotionally, they can't pray. Moses held up his hands. The staff was in it. And while his hands were outstretched toward heaven, the victory was theirs. When his arms grew tired, they came down. The tide of the battle turned for the Amalekites. These Amalekites are somebody to study. Do you remember when Saul went to war against the Amalekites and Samuel, speaking for God, told him to kill every one of them, kill every man, woman, boy, girl, baby in arms, every head of cattle, sheep, horse, kill everything they had. And old Saul, excuse me, I don't mean old Saul, and Saul came back from the battle victorious. And he came up to where Samuel was. Samuel said, how'd it go? He said, wonderful. I have done all that the Lord hath commanded. And Moses said, what? Yeah, I've done all the Lord commanded. What meaneth the blading of the sheep and the lowing of the cattle? What meaneth the bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the cattle if they're all dead? Oh, I saved the best for sacrifice to God. Who's that you're dragging behind your chariot? Oh, that's Agag. King. Samuel was so incensed, he grabbed the sword and he hacked Agag into 100 pieces. But Saul spared some of the Amalekites. Saul did. A few years later, it was an Amalekite who gave the order for every Jew in the world to be killed. You know who he was? Haman. Haman was an Amalekite. And Saul's partial disobedience left him alive. And I'll tell you, they show up again and again and again. Prayer. 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 Did you pray till the answer came? Did you plead the precious promises of the Lord? Did you claim certain passages of Scripture? Well, Moses' hands were heavy. They took a stone, put it under him. He sat there on an Aaron Hur, stayed up his hands, the one on one side, the one on the other, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Aaron and Hur soon saw that his hands had to be raised, symbolizing prayer if the victory was to be theirs. So Aaron got under one arm and held it up, and Hur got under the other and held it up. Which shows us something about united prayer. Where two are agreed upon anything as touching this earth, they may ask whatsoever they will, and it will be given unto them. If one can put 1,000 to flight, two put 10,000 to flight. And on and on and on. The power of united prayer. But the Lord showed the difficulty of united prayer when he restricted it to two. Where two are agreed. Another place he says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there will I be. But he says, where two are agreed. That means two desiring this one thing more than anything else in the world. I've been in many a group prayer meeting. Group of men, group of ladies in prayer. We've come together to pray for one particular thing, and this is the one thing for which we've come to pray. And then they start praying. Everyone prays for something in his heart, and none of them think to pray for the thing for which we gathered. I've seen it again and again and again. You just can't get a bunch of people to agree on any one thing. But sometimes you can get two. And these two, by the side of Moses holding up his hands, these two, symbolically speaking, uniting with him in prayer, brought down the victory of the Lord for the children of Israel. They brought the victory for the children of Israel. I've had people call from miles away about a problem or difficulty. I said, have you prayed? Oh, no. Is anybody there in the church, anybody in the community that can join with you in prayer? I think so. Well, why don't you go and get them, tell them what the burden is, the problem is, withdraw to a place of secrecy and privacy, and you two together lay it out before the Lord in prayer. Of Aaron and Hur upholding his arms in prayer, so to speak, The victory came. Now let's see if what the victory consists. Did Joshua whip Amalek? Did Joshua destroy Amalek? No, you're going to find that as long as we're in this body of flesh, the conflict between Amalek and the children of Israel is going on. As long as we're in this body of flesh, the conflict between the flesh and the spirit is going on. He did discomfit Amalek, but he didn't conquer him. He didn't destroy him. He didn't get rid of him. He didn't banish him. He simply discomfited him. He disturbed him. Got him out of the way for a little while, but he didn't get rid of him. I hear people today talking about a victorious life, a total commitment to God. I ask you a simple question. How can a Christian living in a body of death be totally committed to the Lord? It isn't there. It isn't there. The Apostle Paul, toward the close of his incomparable career, said, "It is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chiefest." Again, at the close of this career, he said, crying out in agony, "Oh, wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death?" The next verse, he points out the fact that Jesus Christ will. But deliverance from this body of death comes with the Lord Jesus Christ when we're raised incorruptible or caught up and changed to immortality. When this body is changed in the translation, we have deliverance, and not until then. He discomfited Amalek, but he didn't rid himself of him. He didn't destroy him. He didn't banish him. Now, how did he discomfit him? Read what it says. How did he discomfit him? With a sword. And what is the sword of the Spirit? The Word of God. He discomfited him with the Word of God. Now there it is. And there's where we will gain victories over Amalek, but never deliverance until the Lord delivers us. We'll gain a victory today, we gain another victory tomorrow, and on, but no deliverance till the Lord comes. Now, God Almighty has equipped us this conflict. I'm not going into it, but I want you just to look at this. Ephesians. Turn to Ephesians just a minute. I want you to see this in this connection. I want you to see the provision that God Almighty has made for us. Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 10. We've got this battle, and this battle is going to continue till we lie down in death or until the Lord comes and catches us up alive to meet Him. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God. Now, that's armor which God has provided. It's not something that man provides for himself. God has provided it. that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, not the truth, but truth, which is sincerity, valor, courage, honesty. And then put on the breastplate of righteousness. Another translation of the word translated righteousness is right living. Have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That gospel of peace, characterized by two sandals, peace of God and peace with God. Two different aspects of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith. Oh, ye of little faith, said our Lord again and again. Lack of faith. Lack of faith comes from a lack of knowledge of God. When a person comes to me and says, oh, Brother Wilson, pray that I have more faith, what they're confessing to, first of all, is that they don't know God very well. And pray that I'll get to know him better. Well, the only way you're going to get to know a person is living with him. You just spend time with them, you get to know them. All right. Take this shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Take the helmet of salvation. We're told in 1 Thessalonians, the helmet of salvation is a hope of salvation. That hope of the appearing of the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and I having a part with him. Then take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. He's got the armor to protect us. He's given us an offensive weapon to use against the enemy. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance, supplication for the saints, so forth and so on. There we have God's provision. Take the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit. How few people know how to use the sword of the Spirit. At the risk of boring you, repeating something I have mentioned several times here, I was impressed greatly during World War II when our soldiers were working their way down through the South Pacific, through the islands, all down through there, where the Japanese had their soldiers stationed, hidden out in all of those jungles. And our men couldn't even strike a match at night lest they reveal their secret to some enemy close by who could throw a hand grenade or something in there and destroy them. How that those men could take intricate working of a machine gun. If it became jammed or something happened to it, they could take that thing apart in total darkness, spread those pieces of the gun out before them, repair that gun, pick these things back up and put them all in place and have the gun working in total darkness. They knew how to handle their weapons. And then I couldn't help but think of how many Christians have gone forth to battle against the flesh, the world, and the devil, and this is their weapon, and they know not how to hold it. They know not how to wield it. They don't know a thing in the world about it. Back in the old days, we used to have to memorize the scriptures. There were days when we could say them from Genesis to Revelation, from Revelation back to Genesis. I can remember days when the greatest event in the community was when the boys and girls would stand up and see who could find passages of Scripture the quickest and read them off in what they call sword drill and things like that. All right. Amalek came down to battle against the children of Israel. The flesh lusted against the spirit, and the spirit resisted. Now, prayer. united prayer. And Amalek was discomfited with a sword. You remember how the Lord overcame Satan? Three times as he was tempted by Satan, our Lord said, "Thus it is written. Thus it is written. And thus it is written." Someone said, "Brother Wilson, what can I say to someone to prove to them that this is the Word of God?" Well, you don't prove it to anybody. But I did reply this. Suppose you had a sword in your hand and someone came up and said, "I don't believe that's a sword." How could you prove to them it was a sword? You could stick them. How can you prove to them this is the Word of God? Quote it to them, and the Holy Spirit of God will bear it home to their hearts. Father, bless this precious time of fellowship and meditation for Christ's sake. Amen.